Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Jonah, from the fourth and final chapter of that prophetic book. As we prepare to hear God's word, let's pray. Loving God, we ask that you might illumine our minds, that the words we hear read and proclaim today might be your word for us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The reading comes from the book of Jonah, and Jonah, as you may know, is one of the 12 books we often call the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And you might well recall the story that the book of Jonah tells in the first three chapters leading up to today's scripture reading. The book begins with God telling the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh and confront that great Assyrian city with its evil. And you recall Jonah's response, right? Jonah says, "Not on your life." In fact, Nineveh, we think, was in the northeast of where Jonah was, and Jonah hops a boat to go due west, to head off to Tarshish across the Mediterranean Sea. Well, while Jonah's in the boat, you might recall God sends a great wind, and soon a storm has engulfed the boat in which Jonah was traveling to Tarshish. And in the midst of the storm, the crew determines that Jonah is likely responsible for this whole mess. They confront Jonah. Jonah confesses, "Yes, this storm, the wind, is because of me. I've been fleeing from God's call. Throw me into the ocean," Jonah says. "Throw me in to the sea." Well, at first, the crew of the ship resist this invitation, but finally, they see no other choice. They throw Jonah overboard, and immediately, the wind calms down and the storm ends. And you might remember God provides for Jonah, protects Jonah from drowning in the form of a giant fish, for which the book of Jonah is often remembered. The fish swallows up Jonah, then takes him to land, and as Jonah travels in the belly of the fish, we read Jonah offering a long prayer of thanksgiving to God for deliverance. The fish spews Jonah forth on dry land, and then God calls to Jonah once again to go to Nineveh and speak against their wickedness, call out their wickedness to the city of Nineveh, that great Assyrian city. This time, Jonah complies. He goes and says, "Destruction is coming to you all." But something remarkable happens. Nineveh listens to the prophet Jonah, and Nineveh, humans and animals alike, turn. We read in the book of Jonah that humans and animals alike put on sackcloth. They all participate in a grand fast. They abstain from food to show they are sorry, to show they want to turn away from their sin and towards God. And God sees this action of Nineveh, and God relents. God restrains God's hand and no longer plans to punish Nineveh. Well, when the prophet Jonah hears this, he is enraged. We suspect because Jonah, as a prophet of Israel, may have feared that if Nineveh, this ancient city in the Assyrian Empire, were allowed to continue, were not destroyed by God, Nineveh and Assyria with it might well attack Israel. Jonah is enraged that God's not going to be punishing the city. And we hear more about Jonah's response in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah. Listen now for God's word to us. "But this, that is the news that God would not destroy Nineveh, was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat underneath its shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. Jonah said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And Jonah said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You are concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Well, thus ends the reading, not only of chapter 4 of Jonah, but of the entire book of Jonah. This is the word of the Lord. And also many animals. It's a fascinating ending to a biblical book, isn't it? And also many animals. The book doesn't end with the camera lens honing in on Jonah, though he's been the main protagonist of the story up until this point. Instead, the camera, right before the credits roll, hone in on the people of Nineveh, the 120,000 who dwell therein. The camera focuses in on them with a sense that God's mercy and compassionate eye are looking on all those people. And then, just before the picture fades to black, the camera turns and moves from the 120,000 human inhabitants to the animals. And also many animals, we read. And then the curtain. That is how this story ends. And also many animals. On one hand, it makes sense because animals have already been a part of the action in the book of Jonah. Animals were part of that grand move of putting on sackcloth and participating in a grand fast. Animals were part of the city's communal turning as it's portrayed in the book of Jonah, away from sin and towards God. But on the other hand, and also many animals can strike us as odd. These words can lead us to wonder, are they really in the Bible? That much focus on animals. Some have tried what I would call interpretive gymnastics to argue this reference is maybe to animals sacrificed and not God's mercy or care for them. Others have argued perhaps the animals are being compared to the Ninevites in a negative light, that God is making fun of the Ninevites, comparing them to animals. But instead, scholarly consensus, and it seems to me a plain reading of Scripture, would lead us to believe the Scripture says what it says, and it means what we might immediately interpret it to mean, that "and also many animals" is a reference to God's merciful, compassionate glance that reaches not just people, but animals too. And yet it's striking. For we tend to assume the beginning, middle, and end of any great biblical story is people. Humans are the actors in God's drama, right? Humans are the ones whom God uses for God's glorious purposes. Humans are the ones God intervenes to save. Humans are the recipients of divine mercy, the objects of God's compassion, we often assume as we read Scripture. Call this our anthropocentric lens, this bias towards discounting the non-human in Scripture as unimportant. It's a lens that we date back to at least the days of the European Enlightenment. The Enlightenment thinker René Descartes thought that animals could not think and therefore they lacked a true identity. It was Descartes who famously said, you recall, "I think, therefore I am." Animals, he argued, could not think and so were not moral agents nor deserving of moral consideration. Another Enlightenment thinker, Immanuel Kant, wrote that animals were simply a means to an end, the end being human life and thriving. They didn't have value for their own sake. And as if to directly counter these arguments, this devaluation of animal life, Jonah emphasizes the activity of animals and their value in God's eyes. And it's accomplished masterfully with four words and also many animals. Now, Jonah's not the first book of the Bible to emphasize God's care for animals, right? We see that concern in the very first book of Genesis. When we read of creation in the early chapters of Genesis, we read how all of animal life was brought to life by God's life-giving word. And then we hear that after God sees animal life that God had created, God pronounces it good. We read in the story of Noah how God is concerned enough about animal life, desirous enough that animals be protected, that God arranges amidst a great coming flood to see that all species are saved in the refuge of an ark. We read in Psalm 36 of how God saves humans and animals alike. Psalm 147, we read God gives to the animals their food and the young ravens when they cry. And then in the New Testament, we hear our Savior proclaim that while humans might ignore sparrows, thinking of them as worth less than a penny, God sees them. God knows each one of them. God's eye is on the sparrow, that great song goes. God's eye is on the sparrow, so I know that he cares for me too. Many brought animals with them this morning, and if you've had a household pet for long, it's hard to imagine a loving creator and ruler of the universe who doesn't have compassion for creatures like those, like Ambrose brought today. Jill, Lucy, and I are grateful to be dog sitters this week for a golden lab, for we recently lost our own dog to bone cancer. For 8 years, we had enjoyed a four-legged member of our family named Willie, born back in 2000 to a pair of racing greyhounds. Willie ran his first race on a greyhound track in December of 2008. 2 months later, he had his first win. He would win a few other races, but otherwise have a mixed career. And then in January of 2010, after several more wins under Concho Willie's belt, he landed hard on one of his feet and broke a toe. It immediately ended Willie's racing career, and his owner put him up for adoption. Our family saw Willie, his photo, in an internet site encouraging folks to adopt greyhound dogs. We saw Willie went to visit him, and our five-year-old daughter, Lucy, at the time, was so taken with this dog and this dog's interaction and friendliness towards her that we brought that greyhound home with us, and we brought that greyhound sense to many an outdoor animals service. Well, this last June, as some of you know, Willie at 11 years old woke up feeling immense pain in his shoulder and crying out. After leaving Willie at the vet with Jill, I then drove to pick up our daughter Lucy, brought her with me back to the vet, and there we learned from Jill that Willie had been diagnosed with bone cancer, and it was inoperable. The three of us have not cried so much in quite a long time as we did when we had to say farewell to that member of our household. And I thought back on that, and I would like to think that that kind of compassion and care and gratitude to God for an animal that we lifted up in prayer was a gift to us from God, and speaks in some ways of a God whose compassionate, merciful eye is not only over human life, but we read in Jonah is also over many animals. And also many animals. In fact, the portrait of God's mercy and concern and gracious activity as it's portrayed in Jonah extends yet further, you might notice. It reaches out to encompass not only human life, not only animal life, but all of nature. All creation is portrayed in Jonah as part of God's dominion and the arena for God's gracious and instructive activity. In today's reading, God appoints a bush to cover Jonah and shield him from the heat of the day. That bush, a plant and a part of the natural world, proves a symbol, a physical manifestation of God's mercy and compassion to Jonah. And careful readers of the scripture might note the resonances, a booth covered with a plant to back in Leviticus when we read of the Feast of Booths. That Feast of Booths was meant to remind Israel regularly of how God had cared for them in the wilderness, providing support and nourishment for them and shelter from the natural world. When Jonah mourns the loss of a bush that had covered his head, God uses Jonah's care for the bush to try to help Jonah understand God's care for the humans and animals of Nineveh. God's closing argument in the book of Jonah implies care for a plant and care for animal and human life are connected. The scene paints a final portrait of God's care going out to humans, animals, finally to all nature. All nature is part of the dominion of God, the arena in which God works. Throughout Jonah, God is active in nature. God sends a wind. God works in a giant fish. God sends a plant. God sends a worm. All these creatures, all of nature, is seen as part of God's gracious activity and work in the world. What would it do to how we view the world around us if we could let those four words that close Jonah penetrate our consciousness, penetrate our vision, and also many animals? What would it do to how we interact with the world if we could see that not just humans, but the animals today, the animals all around us, all of the natural world as part of the domain of God's mercy and providential care? What if we could look out on the world to see God's loving glance extending not just to the 120,000 people of Nineveh, not just to the 140,000 residents of this city of Pasadena? But what if we could see God's loving vision extend further to include animal life and the natural world humans and animals inhabit together? What if we could see the world with those four words in mind and also many animals? Doesn't the day we are in cry out for such a lens for God's people to hold? We have more evidence than ever before to show that if God cares about people as we know God does, God must care about animals and all of nature as well. For better understanding ecosystems as we do today through scientific study, we know humans are dependent upon animals and all nature for our own life and thriving. We have more evidence than ever before to show that human activity affects animals and the natural world, and the animals and the natural world affect us. We live in larger ecosystems, and if God cares for us as we know God does, doesn't God also care for the ecosystems of which we are a part? Take a coyote, for example. I bring up the coyote because the other day in our yard, right next to that chicken coop you saw, I saw a coyote. And this coyote was looking in the chicken coop, sniffing around. This coyote wanted a McChicken sandwich. Thankfully, some of you have helped, John Gardner being one, to install a coop that thankfully protected our chickens. So the chickens were okay. They weren't happy, but they were okay. And then when I saw this, I went out to say to this coyote, not in my pastoral voice, I will admit, but in a little more harsh, confrontational tone, that this coyote needed to scram. And the coyote did and leaped over our fence. It was amazing how coyotes can jump. And I thought at the time what a nuisance coyotes were, as people have often thought of them. But we know, of course, from scientific study how important coyotes, in fact, are today to me and to life in even a city like Pasadena. Coyotes keep rodents and other creatures in check so they don't pass on disease to us. They even keep insects in check so insects don't overpopulate. They keep other animal populations in check so a larger ecosystem can thrive. Studies of wolves have brought this out, how crucial wolves are to even a riverbed, because in a broader ecosystem, things are connected. And so rather than telling this coyote to scram, perhaps I should have also offered, as I did so, a prayer of thanksgiving for that coyote. A coyote I also have to believe God cares about, this God who looks out not just on our family and not just out on the human population, but also sees the many animals. We're aware today of how human activity can hurt the animal life and broader ecosystems on which we depend, and that in turn hurts us. We're increasingly aware of how the greenhouse gas emissions brought about by human activity contribute to global climate change, increasing the risk for conditions like the hotter temperatures we have seen in climates like ours, and the greater risk of wildfires with earlier springs and longer dry periods. The largest wildfire in California history is raging right now. It's burned more than 300,000 acres, the Mendocino Complex fire. And we know it hurts not only humans, but animals as well. Biologists tell us a host of animals are threatened by climate change, including the black-footed albatross, the western burrowing owl, the gray whale, the loggerhorn sea turtle, the sea otter, the stellar sea lion, just to name a few. And since we know our thriving is related to animal life, if God looks with compassion and care on us humans, God must look with care on animals and all nature as well. Can we hold such a vision of God, a vision that includes those four words and also many animals? Friends, may our actions, individual and collective, reflect that not just ecological vision, but theological vision. May the treaties we make with other countries, the choices we make as individuals and communities that relate to energy and land use, may they all reflect the scriptural portrait of a God who cares for all nature. May we recognize as people of faith God's special love for us humans created in God's image, humans for whom Christ lived, died, and rose again, humans who Christ came in love to save. And yet may we glimpse God's merciful gaze also on the sparrow, the raven, the coyote, the dog, the cat, the sea otter, and the gray whale. Can we glimpse a God who, according to Colossians, is reconciling all things to God in Christ? May we be faithful caretakers of the precious gift from God that is this ecosystem we inhabit. And may we see that ecosystem, that realm of God's care and concern, as inclusive of humans and also many animals. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.